the story starts in Acts chapter 3, where, let's back up a couple more. I'll be quick. But you know, the Lord ascended in Acts chapter 1, and then he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, right? And we're going to touch on those two events here in a little bit. But as the Holy Spirit came there in Acts chapter 2, a crowd gathered and heard the word of God. Thousands were saved that morning. And in Acts chapter 3, worship continues. They go into the temple. And there, as they were going into the temple, was this guy that had never walked. He was in his 40s and had never been able to walk. And you guys have probably heard the line, but if not, Peter's line is a great one. Silver and gold I have none, but of what I have, so will I give you. Rise up and walk. And the man got to his feet, and he didn't just kind of stumble around. He walked, he ran, he jumped, he leaped, he danced. He was so excited. He just got those legs and wanted to wear them out. He was healed. And the people rushed to see what had taken place because they had for 40 years watched that guy never walk, and suddenly he was healed. And Peter, it's great, you know, give the guy a crowd and he knows what to do. He says, don't look at us like we have some kind of magical power or something supernatural about us. There's nothing about us that caused this man to be healed. This man was healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he preaches Jesus right there to that crowd. There in the temple, as he proclaims to them, to a group that no doubt 50-some days earlier had shouted out for that same Messiah to be crucified, he convicts them of that. He didn't. He just preached the word. The Holy Spirit did. And made them realize the error of their ways as they see how Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, had healed this man that he could walk. And as he's proclaiming, the authorities start to get really nervous because they know they were the ones that instigated that whole murder of the Messiah. And so they very discreetly, but very firmly, shut the thing down. They take three people into custody, Peter, John, and the guy that got healed. Kind of an odd person to include in that because he just was the recipient of it. But he got included in that. And the Bible makes clear there were 3,000 who got saved in that preaching. And if you're keeping track, that's over 8,000 now in less than a few days. Well, Peter and John, they don't know all of that. They don't know how many came to faith and how many professed Christ publicly because they're in jail. But I think it's significant in that they spent the night in jail. Next morning, they stand before the same Sanhedrin that had convicted Christ and had him executed by the Romans. And instead of fear, they give him an open-ended question. Who gave you the power to do this? And Peter says, oh, open-ended question, and I got a crowd. Preach it. And he preaches. He goes at it. He says, oh, you want to know why this happened? Well, this is, if I'm in trouble for helping this helpless man get healed, well, let me tell you how he got healed. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he preaches Jesus. And it culminates in this great message where he says, there is salvation in no other. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other way. And they are astounded. The same Sanhedrin, hard hearts and all, but they see boldness in these. You know, they don't have the letters behind their name. They don't have, you know, the credentials of having sat at the feet of Gamaliel or anything like that. But man, there's one thing you can tell for certain. They've been with Jesus. And that's what makes the difference for any of us. It's not how much is in the bank account. It's not what education you have. It's not what experiences you've had. It is, have you been with Jesus? Are you with Jesus? They had been with Jesus. And why did they act that way? And I want to just kind of, this is just a hypothesis. But it started out by saying that when they asked that question, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spake. And there's a pattern we see in the, especially in the New Testament, but throughout. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, it wasn't something that happened against their will. It wasn't something that came without provocation. I'm going to reference the Apostle Paul when he says, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks unto the Lord. I think what they had done in jail was the same thing we saw done by others when they were persecuted for the faith. They spent time worshiping. That's why Jesus didn't send them out one by one. It's real easy for one person to go into the pits of despair and to doubt and to be discouraged and to listen to those voices. But he sent them out two by two. We need each other. We desperately need each other. And two by two, they encourage one another, just like Paul and Silas did in jail. And I don't doubt that's what Peter and John were doing. They had a new believer. They needed to disciple him. So I bet you that was a great Bible study in there. They didn't need a Bible. They knew a lot of scriptures, as we're going to find out. And so when morning came, he was already filled with the Holy Spirit and fired up. And when they asked, it just gushed out because it was already there bubbling at the top. And so those authorities were powerless before the name of Jesus. The evidence was clear. Here was this guy standing here who had never walked in 40 years, and he is healed. And so, and the crowd outside is asking questions like, what are you going to do with our heroes? What are you going to do? And they're like, well, we can't do too much. And so they kind of threaten them and they say, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And this is another good setup in the other half of the story is later on in chapter 5. But they tell Peter and John, we don't want to hear any more about this Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter says, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to listen to God, I'll let you be the judge. But we can't help but tell what we have seen and what we have heard. We know the answer to that question. They knew the answer to that question. And so that sets up, who is the authority? Who is the authority then? That you're going to fear and that you're going to follow. Because as those disciples walk out of that courtroom, they're going to go back to the others and we're going to look at what took place there as an instruction for us. And so Acts chapter 4 and verse 23 is where we're going to start. And if you would, out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me? And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Let's pause for prayer again. Lord, we're just thankful for the time to come together. We thank you for your people who've come, Lord, to worship as we've lifted our voice to sing. We've cried out to you in prayer, and now we pay heed to your word. Lord, guide my words and my thoughts to accurately teach your word as you desire, O Lord. And Father, to do that in the nursery, in children's chapel, and here, Lord, that your spirit would move freely through the proclamation of your word, and that seeds would be sown, that lives would be changed, souls would be saved, and that your name would be praised, that you would be glorified as people see your work inside us and we take that to the world. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for your great mercy and love. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and for his kingdom we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so they went to their own. They went to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and they reported what had taken place. They all wanted to know. And so they were at a crossroads. What do we do? How do we respond to this threat? The same individuals, the same powers that had just less than 2 months earlier executed Jesus were after them now. What they had feared after the crucifixion was coming true. They were coming for him. And so how do we respond? They had some options before him. They could go secret. They could go underground. They could just scatter. Or they could stand. Those were their choices, basically. And they needed to know what God wanted them to do. And so I want to unpack through their prayer, because that's how they faced that decision. They gathered and they raised their voice to God with one accord. They prayed. Prayer is the breath of the church. We've been meaning to go through this and hadn't really done it. But you know, back in February, we did a survey. We've been going through a kind of a revitalization process. And we voted and asked four individuals to kind of help with that, kind of be a revitalization team. And as we've been praying together and going through this, one of the first steps, and you guys remember in February, we did a survey. We did a survey in which you guys had the opportunity to tell us as a team what you thought about the church. There were questions on there that were very convicting. There were questions on there that may not have understood. It was a big, big survey. And so you've kind of been wanting to know the results of it. And so that's part of what we're doing today, in that the first step to tell you is that there really wasn't enough results to know for sure on anything. Whether it was just frustration with the format or whatever. Maybe you felt like your opinions didn't matter, but they did. They all do. But because we didn't have a big enough sample size, the results are kind of hard to read through. So each of the persons on the team read through, prayed about it, and that was the one thing that came clear from that, from the information we got. But there were some things we could see, and that's where I'm headed with this. One of the things that we as a church, you said about our church, is that we do believe in the power of prayer because we believe in the power of God that we pray to. That prayer is important to us. Prayer in public, prayer in private. That we be known as a people of prayer. And when we do that, and are we great at it? Well, you guys didn't say we were great at it, but you said it was one of our better things. We'll get to some of the things we're not as good at in a little bit. But one of the things with prayer is that we are coming into the presence of a holy God who wants to hear from us. And that we as a group and we as individuals treasure that privilege. Because we're stepping in the footsteps of the church as described in Acts, as described in the epistles of Paul and Hebrews and James and Peter and John. We're to be a praying people. And I think some of the insecurity we have about prayer is that, well, I don't pray like they did here in Acts chapter 4. I don't always pray like Acts chapter 4 either. But we can still learn and have conversations. We spent 2 months going through the model prayer, I think, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We looked and walked our way through that. And one of the things that we learned from the model prayer and we're about to see here is that part of prayer is worship. Because we come to God, by definition, prayer is, if it is real, is us admitting we can't and God can. It is admitting that I can't and He can. And that's the God that they come to hear. There in verse 24, they say, "Lord, you are God." Some of your translations may condense all that and just say, "Oh, sovereign God." Because that word Lord is not the normal word for Lord. The normal word for Lord in New Testament times, it could be used in a lot of different ways. It was simple as saying sir, as well as describing the one holy God. But this one's a different word. And it's a word that we would not use the direct translation very often, especially in polite conversation. Because it refers to the despot, I think is how that word is said. But it's the dictator. He is the master. And they had a comfort with God that we would probably squirm at, in that they were admitting, "God, you are in total control. You're the boss. What you say goes. Whether they like it or not, whether they love you or not, your way goes. You are the dictator." Not in the negative sense, obviously. But that it's a one-man show with Him. He's God. We're not. And that's how they come to Him. And that reference, they're referencing in one of the Psalms there in 146, "You are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's a very all-inclusive God, is it not? Everything is the product of His hands. When Jonah was about to get tossed out of the boat, "Who are you and who have you made mad?" "I serve the God of heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." And I'm sure the sailors were thinking, "Really, dude, you made him mad? Are you dumb? You're just born that way." This is the big God that they come before. But in Psalm 146, it's interesting how the psalmist, probably David, puts that together, and that he starts out by the familiar reminder that it's really dumb to put your trust in men, whether they be princes or paupers. It's really dumb to put your trust in man because his life is short and his plans die with him. Instead, you should trust in the Lord, the God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. His plans are established. He is the God who has total control. When we come to God in prayer, there is not just a God you can and I can't. But when they came to God, it was total surrender. It's a fearsome thing for us sometimes to admit, but God, you can do whatever you want. You will do what is consistent with your character only. God can do whatever he wants as long as it is consistent with his character because he is faithful. He is faithful to himself. But my life is his. As Stephen and I was discussing just before we started church, some of us have long lives, some of us have short lives. Some of us have nothing, some of us have much. Some of us have great abilities and others, we're not sure what they are. It's of God. And he's consistent with his character in that he has equal amounts of grace and mercy and love for each and every one. But what he gives is him. He's the master. Just as the parables remind us from the lips of Jesus. And so we come to God in total surrender. That's that yielding. If you remember the prayer acronym, P-R-A-Y, praise, request, ask, yield. That's surrender. Not my will, but your will be done, O sovereign God, over all of creation. And how powerful is he over the situations? That's where their minds went to Psalm 2. See, I told you they spent a lot of time in God's Word. They didn't need a Bible with them all the time. They had some of this memorized, apparently. Because here in the midst of prayer, they just start spouting the second Psalm. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Christ. All the nations, all the peoples, all these kings and rulers rise up together to try to rebel against God, is what the second psalm says. And we're reminded in that psalm that God scoffs at their rebellion. And he just casually overthrows their plans and their schemes. But they see a very big God. And even when all the things that this world has for power and authority rise up against God, even if it's Congress and the president, he doesn't worry. Even if it's the premier of Russia, he doesn't worry. Even if it's 1.5 billion people in China, it's nothing. He regards them as dust on the scales. He is in control. His Messiah shall reign and rule. His will be accomplished. And they saw that fulfilled. And that's where verse 27 comes in. Is they say, God, you've been sovereign over accomplishing your gospel. His holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. He is both the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who laid down his life for us, that our iniquities were placed on him. And by his stripes we are healed. But he is also the Messiah, the anointed one, who rules and reigns. And his ascension into heaven just a few days before this event was him taking that throne. As it does say in Psalm 2, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And so those disciples had seen how Herod, Pontius Pilate, Rome, and the Jewish people, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they had gathered together, they had conspired together in this grand conspiracy to refuse God's Messiah and to end the plan of salvation. And what did they do? They fulfilled it. Accomplished. Done. Still plan A. Next step. Resurrection. Even the burial was fulfilled according to Scripture. In a borrowed tomb, because he's only going to use it for 3 days. It's provided by a rich man who no one even knew he was a follower of Christ until that day. But he's the witness that the body was dead and laid in that tomb and sealed away. And on the third day, it stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. He had risen. Risen indeed. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And so if you want to know what made the difference from those disciples cowering in fear, denying even knowing the man, to saying there is no other name by which you must be saved. Step one. Resurrection. You don't fear death when you're following the one who beat death, who conquered death, who overcame the grave, who lives eternally and gives it to those who follow him. Those wicked men, those cruel deeds they done, they accomplished what God's hand and God's purpose, God's plan had determined before to be done. Raised them from the dead. Walked for 40 days showing himself infallible evidence that he was truly alive, bodily resurrected. Not just resuscitated like he'd done for Lazarus, but raised to new life. That was step one. And then after his ascension, before he ascended, he told them, you wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You will receive power. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that day of first fruits, when he rose from the dead, there on that Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit showed up. And they were changed by his appearance. Because Christ had promised them, I have better for you. I have better for you. It is good for you that I leave, because I will send my Holy Spirit. And for us, I think sometimes 2,000 years later, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it, because, oh, it would be so cool to see Jesus. And I agree. But he says, the better is that my Spirit has came to dwell within you. So that I'm with the believers here as well as the believers over there. Even if that over there is thousands of miles and 12 time zones away. He's here. And he has power. And oh, we could talk for hours on the things that the Holy Spirit has done for us and does in us and through us. But we see it culminated in that boldness that they had. And that's what's astonishing in this, is they just finished this prayer of worship to the omnipotent God who knows all, can do all, the Almighty. And what did they ask for? Did they ask for protection? They didn't ask for physical protection. They asked for a good getaway plan? No. They asked for boldness. Because Jesus had told them, "Be my witnesses in Jerusalem." So they're going to stand. There will be times later on, as we see in Acts, for them to go underground, to be sneaky. There will be times for them to scatter. Saul of Tarsus will really help them scatter. But this is the time to stand. And they stand. Look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. We want to be your witnesses, the bold witnesses you told us to be. Like I said, what was the Sanhedrin going to threaten them with? Death? Threaten us with heaven? Pfft. I'm on God's timetable. I won't get there before I'm ready, before He's ready for me, but then I'll go. In the meantime, sticking with Jesus. And that's what they prayed for. And then when they had prayed, they prayed also that God would continue to show, to validate their message with wonders, with signs. Because remember, the Spirit had gathered a crowd on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit had healed this guy who hadn't walked in 40 years. Prove that our message is from Christ itself. And that's what the rest of Acts gives us. You know, we were talking earlier this week about, is there still these miraculous signs and wonders being done? That's up to God to decide. But the function of the signs and wonders we're told in the book of Hebrews was to validate that apostolic message. The same signs that had been accomplished by Jesus would be repeated by them. And we have that recorded for us, so we don't need them. We have the Word of God. That was the pattern He followed in the Old Testament, the signs that accompanied Moses, signs that accompanied the beginning of the prophetic period. And here, to validate the Messiah and those who explained and elaborated on what He had done. But it was accomplished. The culmination is in Jesus Christ. Everything else points to Him. And that's what they wanted to do. But I want you to notice, and I kept reading for a reason. The way He answered their prayer, there was still, you know, the place where they were gathered was shook. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the Word of God with boldness. But the validation that's given to us in Acts chapter 4 is that their hearts were changed. They started doing things that people don't normally do. They started acting like their Savior. They were of one heart and one soul. They were more interested in the things of God than in the things of this earth. People want to talk about, oh, they were socialists. That's silly. That's not the point. The point was that those things weren't a point anymore. Jesus was the point. They had a mission to share the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were all in. They were all in. They came to glorify the Son. That your holy servant, Jesus, His name would be praised. That's because the Holy Spirit came not to glorify Himself, but to glorify the Son, just as Jesus had foretold. That the Messiah would be praised, and that miraculous unity, a love for one another. Well, by this they will know that you are my disciples. And that goes into the second part of this, was that that wasn't just to be for themselves, all insulated and isolated from the rest of the world, but that others would know the name of Jesus. And that's where, going back to the survey, I think one of the most convicting parts of the survey for me, and a number of you said the same thing, was when we got to the question that asked, if our church were to suddenly close its doors, would the community know? Would they notice our absence? Jerusalem would know when the apostles were gone. Would they know we were gone? Having that impact in the community, having that involvement in the community. And it may not be in signs and wonders like having tremendous miracles and things like that. It may be simple things like this. Change in priorities. Love for one another. And a desire to share Christ. That they had a unity, a oneness, one heart and one soul. And that winsome spirit draws others to Christ. Because I don't know about you, but I think I've heard of churches, Baptist churches, that were better known for their fights than they were for their love. It's happened, hasn't it? But for us to be known for our love is what Christ commanded and what Christ empowers. And when we, in our prayer, pray for God to do that in us, that His name would be praised, I can't help but think that that's the kind of prayer God's been waiting for. And that includes prayers for those that are hurting, for those that need help, prayers for someone that's sick, someone that's dying, but praying that those be opportunities for God's name to be praised. You know, as someone challenged me a while back, and it just kind of keeps going in there, is that they didn't ask for healing. They asked that they would be a good witness in what they were going through. That they would let Christ continue to shine through. That's how I want to live. You know, those kind of people. And then the other challenge that goes with that is that praying for the lost to get saved. We've got loved ones. To spend as much time or more praying souls out of hell than saints out of heaven. To pray souls out of hell more than we pray saints to stay out of heaven. There's a place for both. But we know which one is more important. I know which one has eternal value. And if we want that splendid power in prayer, Spurgeon said, we must remain in loving, living, lasting union, Not only loving, living, and lasting, but conscious, practical, and abiding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been with Jesus. It changes our prayers. It changes us. And so this morning, we have an opportunity to pray. We have an opportunity to respond as the Holy Spirit is leading. I'll have our song leaders come. But you know, part of the invitation, sometimes I think we get focused on, well, I need to sing. Well, first we need to pray. They are sacrificing to provide music so that we can focus on praying and respond as the Holy Spirit is prompting. And maybe the music is a part of that. But if you've got some questions about what we've talked about this morning, you can come talk to me. I'm going to be down front. And so will you stand?